chapter 4. If you would like to turn there in your Bibles, Paul first came to Corinth in the fall of the year 50 AD. He founded a church there and he remained there for about 18 months. Oh, how I would like Paul to fill my pulpit for a year and a half. What I could learn from that man. Oh my. He had sat at the feet of Jesus since he was saved, and God had instructed him massively. He had founded the church on his second missionary trip before continuing on to Ephesus. It was written by Paul about 5 years after that journey, upon hearing about some problems in the church. Now there's a revelation, huh? A church with problems? A church with imperfect people? A church with issues? Of course, that doesn't apply to any of you guys, does it?
That's to me.
I got enough issues to cover everybody in the sanctuary, even if they're perfect, Ed. So between you and me, I think we got them covered, buddy. You know, Paul is gentle when he needs to be gentle, and he always reminds them that their highest aspiration is Jesus Christ, and our eyes are on him. And he redeems us time and time and time. The Corinthian church was a five-year-old church. I expect five-year-olds to make lots of mistakes, but in a nutshell, they were carnal. They were fleshly. It led to a variety of problems like sexual instability and immorality, immaturity, divisions, jealousy, envy. They had lawsuits in their midst, marital problems, misuse of the spiritual gifts. They had issues to be sure, but Paul doesn't write them off. Just because you got issues doesn't mean God writes you off. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I already know this. Everybody in this room has issues. Everybody in this room came to the cross with baggage. Now, of course, if you're perfect, I'm not talking to you. You probably walk on water when you're not in church service. Talk with angels, right? Yeah, I think that we have this in common, that we all fall short and need the grace of God. That's what grace is about. That's why I don't judge you. You don't judge me. We don't judge each other. We all fall short. That's why I need Jesus. Now, if you're perfect, you don't need Jesus. But nobody since Adam and Eve have been perfect. All have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. I don't care what your particular sin is. I'm not glorified when you tell me how bad a sinner you were. I know you were a wretch. Don't try to convince me. I was one too. We all blew it. We all were conscience stricken. And at some point in time, we found ourselves at the foot of the cross embracing God's offer for forgiveness. And we all needed it. I need it every single day. So did the Corinthian church. They weren't perfect. And so Paul would tuck them once again under his wing and try to mature them a little bit. The very first issue that he dealt with, surprisingly to me, was the issue of divisions. I mean, these guys are sleeping around. They're worshiping idols. They got some major deals going on. But the very first one, Paul said, that would destroy the church is the issue of divisions. This spirit whereby you say, well, I like this teacher, I like that teacher, I belong to this denomination, or I go to this fancy church. And it led to divisions within the body of Christ. And Paul said, Satan will defeat us if we allow him to divide us. It's like I've said many times, when we get to heaven, there's no Catholic section. There's no Presbyterian section, no Calvary Chapel section. There's believers in heaven. Why can't we identify ourselves as believers today? When people ask me, what am I? I'm a Christian. I function as a Christian in the role of a pastor. I pastor a church, but I'm a Christian. Well, where do you go to church? A Christian church. There's a revelation. No, I don't go to synagogue. Don't go to a Buddhist temple. I'm a Christian. Yeah, but what kind of church? A spirit-filled, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church. Yeah, but what's the denomination? I don't find the word denomination in the Bible. So I don't use it. I'm a part of the body of Christ. And I got lots of family members in this body that go to a wide variety of different churches and a wide variety of denominational and non-denominational barriers. But can I tell you, I think we're all in this thing together. And I will not allow Satan personally to divide me from legitimate fellowship with another honest-to-goodness brother or sister in Christ. so I can get along with them. Where if they're a true believer, I can get along with them regardless of what church they attend. So I'm not a church attender. I'm a part of the church, the body of Christ. So while Paul addresses this issue of divisions first, in chapter 4, he starts outlining the causes and the cures of that division within the Corinthian church. He starts off in verse 1, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove themselves faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." Paul describes himself not as the leading apostle to the Gentiles, he could have, but he describes himself as a servant. Now, previously, the word that he'd used was doulos, which literally meant slave. Here he uses another term for servant. It is the word huperitos, huperitos in the Greek language, which means literally under rower. What does that mean? Dim the lights and put up that slide for me of a Greco-Roman trireme. That's probably not a familiar word to you. A trireme was a sailing vessel that looked similar to this, originally put together by the Greeks. In fact, with this, the Greeks cleaned up most of the Mediterranean world, and Alexander the Great, by the year 330, had conquered all of the Mediterranean world using ships just like this. Now, if you can see in the big picture in the forefront, there are several different rowers, and they're in three stories. So you got the short oars on the bottom and the longer oars in the middle. And on the top, you've got the longest oars and the strongest guys pulling at those oars. But because each of these triremes, which means literally three rows, these triremes had three rows of rowers underneath. They're pulling at the oars. And these things were blazingly fast for the time. Most ships had just used sails up to that point in time, and the Greeks were smart enough to think that if we put enough guys with oars in our hands, we can really make this thing cook. And so it was kind of the hot rod of the Mediterranean world 300 years before Christ was born. When Paul says, "I am an under rower," he's saying, "I'm the guy on the very bottom." That's where you put the weakest guys. Now, on the inside of the ship that you can't see, it was an open galley. And because all of these guys were either slaves or prisoners pulling at the oars, they had no rights. You didn't get a 15-minute break every 2 hours, according to the union schedule. You didn't get overtime for after 8 hours. You sat there and you pulled until they stopped telling you to pull at the oars. No potty breaks. What happened when you needed to go to the bathroom? You went to the bathroom and you kept pulling at the oars. And so the guys on the very bottom had all sorts of things falling on them. They were considered the weakest and the most expendable. They were the first ones to die when they were rammed by other vessels. You can see the bottom prow of the boat. It was a battering ram underneath the watering line. So the guys on the bottom, they were the first ones to die. They were the off-scouring. They were the weakest ones, the most expendable. And they were the ones that had everything above them raining down upon them. Ever felt like an under-rower? Like it all rolls downhill and winds up in my lap. That's what Paul says. I'm an under rower. I feel like the off-scouring of the world. I feel the least worthy of everybody on this boat. I am the weakest person addressing a weak church. I have much in common with you guys. Paul doesn't tout his apostolic credentials. He humbles himself to the point where he puts himself right alongside of them. He's here to help them, not judge them. He's here to lift them up. He's here to keep pulling at the oars, and he's going to keep pulling at the oars until God takes him home. He doesn't think of himself as anything special. There is way too much ego in Christian circles today. Well, do you have any idea how long I've been a Christian? Like the older you get, the more fossilized you become. What, you know, you get a bigger crown or something? What is that? But pride, you can find itself filtering through in so many different layers. Well, what version of the Bible do you read? You know, the King James Version's the best version. And all of a sudden you feel inferior because some guy with a pride problem is rubbing your nose in it. Or how long have you been a Christian? Well, I've been a Christian for 48 years. You know, and you go, oh man, I feel like a worm. I've been a Christian for 5. I'm a lowly what? Pastors. I go to pastors' conferences. How big's your church? You're not an under rower. Paul describes himself as an under rower. So apparently you think you're greater than the Apostle Paul, huh? Well, how much money, what's your church budget? How long have you been a pastor? You know, those cards that are played are born of arrogance and pride. You know what makes for a strong church? A church that realizes we're nothing but under rowers and servants. That's what we're called to be. Not people of pride. We don't rub in each other's nose in it. We don't mock each other when we fail. We don't point out people's shortcomings to them. You know, Paul would write the church at Galatia. It's called the church of Galatia, but they don't pronounce it that way in the original languages. They didn't back then. But this church had some issues, and Paul says, you who are spiritual, when you see a brother or sister in sin, should gently come alongside of them and restore them. You don't beat them up. The church today is the only army I know of that shoots its wounded. What's that? We're not supposed to judge. We're supposed to come alongside of each other. Now, when there is repentance and contrition and humility, there is a path to restoration. Where there is arrogance and pride, and I'm not going to bow to anybody, and no amount of church discipline will change my mind. Yeah, there is a time and a place that we have to deal with that more severely. But that shouldn't be the first straw that we draw. How about in others, considering others as better than ourselves? Yeah, that's not always easy. But that's how Paul describes himself. He had previously described himself as a common household slave, a doulos, a steward that had been entrusted with the family's finances and the day-to-day running of the house. That's what Paul said, that's my job. I'm a slave, but I don't mind at all being the best slave I can possibly be. I won't complain, I won't murmur, I won't grumble. Amazing today how many people serve the Lord today, and they say, yeah, I'm doing it as unto the Lord. And they act like they hate it. You know, they grumble and complain. Pastor Jim forced me to work in the nursery this past Sunday, and I just hate it. But I did it as unto the Lord. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. Can I tell you, if you're whining, grumbling, murmuring, and complaining, there is no eternal reward. Don't do it. Those kind of people don't bless the kids in the back anyway. Don't even go there. If you can't do it in a humble and contrite attitude of ministry and service, God doesn't want you doing nothing for him because you're a bad representative then. I don't want to represent God badly. I don't want to have someone back there yelling at the kids or something like that. Are you kidding me? Paul says that we've been entrusted with the secret things of God there in verse 1, things that human wisdom can't discover but are supernaturally revealed by God to his people. And notice the primary qualification of a servant, of an under-rower, verse 2. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Say faithful. Faithful. What does that mean? Literally, full of faith. Faith. Full of faith. I love that. To be faithful means there is no admixture of infidelity. You don't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. You're sold out completely. You are faithful to him and things heavenly only. You're not a citizen of this world anymore. You transferred citizenship. You got your visa. You belong in another kingdom now. You serve another ruler. Faithful to one and only one. That's what faithful means by the simple exercise of one's faith. I will be faithful to him and him alone. Well, Paul apparently, verse 3, had been judged by some other Christians. And he says, I don't care if I'm judged by you or any human court. He says, I don't even trust myself to judge myself. Sometimes you are your own worst critic, aren't you? Sometimes you're harder on yourself than anybody else ever thought of being. You're self-condemning, self-doubting. Paul had been judged by some of the Corinthian believers as inferior to the real apostles. He was lacking in power and rhetoric, and he was so inconsequential that he had to go out and get a job as a tent maker. Real guys were in full-time ministry, right? Can I tell you, introspection demands that we don't judge anybody before we judge ourselves. Let me just say that again. Don't think you quite got that. Introspection demands that we judge ourselves before we ever think of judging anyone else. Criticism will destroy a church. Self-righteousness will lead to a spirit of criticism and fault-finding and judging and complaining. And that church is not appealing to anybody but Pharisees. The lost aren't saved in those kind of churches. It is the religious status quo. It's reprehensible to God. We don't judge because I and you and everyone else on this planet has fallen short the glory of God. Didn't Jesus say, let him who's without sin cast the first stone? And they all dropped stones pretty quickly, didn't they? The old adage is people that live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. We all live in a glass house. Don't throw stones. If you have a problem with a critical spirit or a judgmental nature towards others, especially within the body of Christ, you need to repent of that. That's wrong. If there is a spirit of self-righteousness that you think you're better than somebody else in the church and you have forgotten that you're a servant, that you're an under-rower, then you've just set yourself above the great apostle Paul. You can't do that. We're servants, and we're all in this thing together, serving the one true King and God of the universe. I want you to notice verse 4. Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Have you ever thought about that? Well, my conscience is clear, man. That doesn't mean anything necessarily. Maybe your conscience is clear because it's been seared by constant sin. Maybe you don't even see it as sin anymore. Well, I'm sleeping around, but that's not a sin. I mean, everybody does that. And you have no qualm of conscience at all. Just because your conscience is clear doesn't mean it's okay with God. Well, what's wrong with the LGBT lifestyle? You know, everybody's doing it today. I went to the gay pride parade. We passed out rainbow-colored balloons, you know, drank coffee and ha-ha-ha together. It's all good, right? What does God's word have to say about that sin? God doesn't call it acceptable, and you can have parades all day long. Just because your conscience is clear doesn't mean what you're doing is right in God's eyes. Search out the Word to see what's right in God's eyes. I'm not anybody's judge. We all fall short, to be sure, but I won't allow anybody to parade their sin or force me to say that their sin is okay. And that, by the world, is that's what the world wants you to do. They don't want you to just turn a blind eye to their sin. They don't want you to not only not judge them, they actually want you to say their sin is okay. And they won't stop until they get to that point. They want every knee to bow to the idols that they serve because they refuse to bow the knee to the God that you serve. Christians have less rights in this country than any other group around. Muslims have more rights than you do. Who cares if 50 Americans are shot to death in a club in Miami? We've got to stand up for the Muslim community so we don't offend them, right? If the Muslims would police their own family, they wouldn't allow this kind of thing. But they don't. They don't. Just because their conscience is clear doesn't mean that they're innocent. So Paul says in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. A clear conscience may not be a reliable indicator, especially if one's conscience has been seared by sin. Paul would write Timothy, a young protege of his, in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, and say this, the Spirit says clearly that in the latter days some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. In other words, Christians will say that that demonic activity is okay. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Paul's reference is to apostates, people that had fallen away from the faith, whose consciences had been seared by the effects of their sin. Sin is becoming an epidemic in the church today because they look at the world and the world says it's okay. And we start adopting the standards of the world. So I am facing more Christians today living in sin than ever before in history. More Christians that are doing recreational drugs and saying, well, it's okay in Colorado. It's a federal crime. What does your Bible say about Christians obeying the law? And we justify our sin. What's okay if I go party a little bit or sleep around just a little bit? It's not a big deal. Everybody does that. And we've developed morals that are based on the relative morals of the world, not God's word. So we have no qualm of conscience about it because my conscience has been seared by sin. I've shared with you before this saying of Dwight L. Moody, a famous evangelist that lived 150 years ago. He said, sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin. So we derive our morals not from what culture says is acceptable today. Sodom and Gomorrah wanted the believing community to say that their sin was acceptable in their day and age. It wasn't back then. It's not acceptable in God's eyes today. We stand on what God's word has to say about it. I am not the one who defines sin. God is. You are not the one who defines what sin is. God is. The world has no right to judge what is or isn't sin because that's shifting sand. That's like standing on quicksand. The world's morals change constantly. 50 years ago, every state in the union, let me give you this example. 50 years ago, every single state had laws against homosexuality. They called them sodomy laws. People went to jail for those laws, violation of those. That's just 50 years ago. So you look at the sliding moral scale of today. Now we've gone from that. Now, 50 years later, we got gay pride parades going on homosexual marriage being touted by all of the states today. And you say, all that's changed in just 50 years. Yeah, it really has. Amazing. But there are seared consciences out there. You know what it is to sear a steak on the barbecue, don't you? Put a little char on the outside. Add a little flavor, right? Having been seared, Paul writes Timothy, they will believe a lie of the enemy. They have participated, it's in the perfect tense, which means they've committed the sin in the past and it has abiding results right up to the present time. They have participated in and they continuously continue to do so. There are religious people that say sin is today. Just fine. The word seared is where we get the word caustic. It's where the medical term to cauterize comes from. When you cauterize a wound, you burn it like with a branding iron. People have seared consciences today. What Paul says is, forget about what the world finds acceptable, and even if my own conscience says it's okay, it may not be. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives. Say motives. Motives are everything. Motives are everything. Why do you do what you do? Why do you say what you say? Why do you believe what you believe? Motives are everything, and they will be weighed before God. Verse 6, now, brothers, I applied these things to myself. I love that. Paul says, before I berate you guys for your shortcomings, let me tell you, I'm examining my own self first. I'm not here to cast stones. Brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. In other words, like the Jews added law upon law upon law to God's word, don't do that. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Pride. Pride was and is one of the root causes of division within the church today. Pride. We have it right. Our denomination has a lock on the truth and everybody else falls short. It causes division within the church. Verse 7, who makes you to be different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? In other words, everything we have has been given us by God. Our salvation, our sanctification, the spiritual gifts, food, clothing, shelter, the list goes. What do you have that wasn't given you by God? Then where's room for pride? I didn't do it, God did. I didn't save myself, God did. I don't sanctify myself, God does. So where's the room for pride? There isn't any. It only leads to divisions. Rhetorical question, verse 7, meant to humble the Corinthians. And you can answer these questions easily, although they are rhetorical. You know, in verse 7 there, what do you have that you did not receive? Not a thing. And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Pride. What makes you different from anyone else? Nothing. Okay, I can answer all of those questions, and it humbles me when I do. You know, there was a young pastor once asked a friend of mine, please pray that I stay humble. My pastor friend said, what do you think you have to be proud about? Nailed you, you know, pray that I stay humble. What do you think that you have to be proud of? Do we think that we are so important, more important than others? Do we think that we are so sanctimonious, so much better? No, we are not. In verse 8, I love this because this is where Paul starts dripping with sanctified sarcasm. Sometimes I can be a little sarcastic. I don't really mean to be, but I see here starting in verse 8 where Paul himself, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, gets a little sanctimoniously sarcastic, if you will. He's dripping with irony and sanctified sarcasm to get these poor Corinthians to see how poor they really were because of their attitudes, their motives, their pride, their division. Sanctified sarcasm. You already have all you want. Already you have become rich. You've become kings. And that without us, oh, how I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you, you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you, oh, you guys, five-year-old Christians now, you are so big and strong, huh? You are so honorable, and yet we are dishonored constantly. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. Welcome to the world of ministry. You think you want to be a pastor? This is what you sign up for. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I would encourage you to be careful when you play the card called sarcasm. You want to make sure the Holy Spirit is behind it and your sarcasm is sanctified. Be very careful, be very prayerful about how and when you play that card of sarcasm. I think he was led of the Holy Spirit. You know, he points out in verse 9 here that the Colosseum gladiatorial contests were provided as entertainment, free entertainment, to the Roman citizenry, wherein the winners only lived long enough to get to the last match. And Paul says, yeah, that's what I feel like sometimes. You guys, oh, you're so strong. The great pastor teacher Warren Wiersbe said this, strength that knows itself to be strong is in fact weakness. But weakness that knows itself to be weakness becomes strength. Don't let your pride get the best of you. Doesn't matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, there's still plenty of room for improvement in you. Am I right? If you don't think so, ask your spouse. Ask your significant other. Ask your pastor. There's plenty of room for improvement in every single one of us. In fact, the Lord would later say to Paul, Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You want to choose to be weak before the Lord, constantly dependent upon His strength. And verses 11 through 13, welcome to the ministry. It's a graphic description of Paul's condition in Ephesus right up to the writing of the letter. What life does to us really depends upon what life finds in us. Life can beat you down. But if you got the Lord living inside of you and you're dependent upon the strength of the Holy Spirit, life cannot do any more to you than you allow it to do. You be strong in the Lord. Things of the world bounce off of you, the cares, the concerns, the stress, the anxieties. You show me a stressful Christian, I'll show you a Christian that either needs to be medicated or improve their walk with the Lord, one or the other. A stressful Christian is an oxymoron. A hassled Christian is an oxymoron. Those are polar opposites. You shouldn't be using those two words in the same sentence. Oh, I'm fearful, I'm stressful, I'm this, I'm that. Really? Where's Christ in your life? My Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. All things. What do you think all means in Greek? All. And yet so many Christians, oh, I can't do this, I can't do that. Yes, you can. You just want to kick them in the seat of the pants, in the name of the Lord, of course, in the love of Christ, and say, could you get a grip? Where's your faith? You just want to wake up. Come on. Snap out of it. You're not a child of the world. You're a child of God. Get with it. Where's your faith? Read your Bible, man. Read your Bible, woman. Get with it. Where's your prayer life, you insignificant worm, you? You need to get back in touch with Christ because you're walking poorly. You're a miserable witness. Come on. Get with it. You Corinthians. You have felt like that from time to time with other brothers and sisters in Christ, haven't you? Don't tell me you haven't. I know you have. You just want to spank them in Jesus' name. Am I right? Sometimes I want to do that to me. You know? Jim, come on. Where's your faith? Stand up, man. What is your problem? Well, Paul says, I'm not writing this to shame you guys, verse 14, but I warn you as my dear children. Boy, that's a tender term. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. He led them to the Lord Jesus. He led them to salvation. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Mimic me. How many of you in this room can say that? You want everybody in this room to act just like you? Well, Paul just pulled that card out and says, mimic me. The word is mimetes, where we get the word mime. Those guys don't use words. They use actions. Huh. A lot of Christians today talk too much and do too little. Don't tell me about how much faith you got. You show me your faith. If you've got to brag on yourself and how much faith you got no faith. When others see it in you, you go, others will say, I want to be just like you. I want your faith. I want to be able to stand strong in the midst of the storms of life like you do. I want to do that. Dear children, it's a term of endearment. Paul really loved these guys, and he encourages them to mimic him because he was mimicking Christ. Verse 17, for this reason I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. Maybe a lot of pride there, but let's see how much spiritual power they possess. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Paul could come to them and say, I can raise people from the dead. What do you got? I can heal the sick. What do you proud and arrogant Corinthians got? Huh? Think you're something? Show me what you got. You show me what you got. And I'll show you the power of an apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. What do you prefer? Verse 21, shall I come to you with a whip? You need a spanking? Or do you want to shape up before I get there? He's a little firm in his tone here, isn't he? Some people can handle it. Some people can't. I have to know when to do which. So can I tell you, if you come and talk to Pastor Jim Etheridge, I will always start by saying, my dear children, I will love you to death. You get weird on me, you get arrogant, you get prideful, and I'll say, which do you want? You want me to come at you with the whip? Or, well, yeah, your choice, buddy. You know, how strong a message do you need? I will turn you over my knee and spank your bottom in a second. But I would rather just lovingly encourage you to change, because you already know you need to. I love Paul. He cared for these people. He cared for these people. I want to care about each one of you the same way. I care about you. I'm not your judge. I'm not your ruler. I'm not your daddy. God is. So my job as a pastor is always point you towards God. He's the answer to every problem you'll ever face in this life. Now, as we stand and close in prayer, if you have been walking with the Lord more than 30 seconds, I have an expectation of you. Is there anybody in this room who has not been walking with the Lord Jesus more than 30 seconds? Can I see your hand? So I have an expectation of you, as Paul had of the Corinthian church, and that is, step up spiritually. Pray like you mean it. Exercise your faith. In fact, have so much faith that you are faithful. Full of faith. Oh, I only feel like I got a mustard seed's worth of faith. Jesus said, with that much faith, you can tell Pike's Peak to upend itself in Prospect Lake and it'll do it. How much faith do you think you need? Exercise the faith you got. More will come. Okay? It's like pumping iron. More iron you pump, the stronger you get. The more you exercise your faith, the bigger and stronger your faith gets. Exercise your faith. When your faith wanes and it's a little weaker, then grab anybody in this congregation and say, would you pray for me? My faith, I feel like I'm under attack and my faith maybe isn't strong enough. Then let's stand together in this thing. That's what the church is all about. That's why Paul addresses the issue of divisions. United we stand, divided we fall. Heavenly